We're gonna start a new book this morning, and I'm really excited. We're gonna start a study of 1 Peter, and this is a book that has meant a great deal to myself and Molly, especially in our time in Vienna, because it deals with a concept. One of the things that Peter's going to talk about over and over again, and I know you've heard me mention in various times and in various sermons about this idea of exile, being a stranger in the world. And this is going to be a theme that's going to run throughout the book of 1 Peter. And it was really important to Molly and I as we were over in Vienna and then also as we transitioned to move back here to the States. And so I hope as we go through this, I want to share with you a lot that the Lord has taught me through this little book over the last several years. So let me invite you to open this morning to 1 Peter. And what we want to do this morning is simply introduce the book. We want to look at kind of some big picture things within 1 Peter. And then I want us to take some time and consider some aspects of the life and ministry and message of Peter himself. Because you can't separate the life and experiences of a man from something that he pours his life into or pours himself into, like one of these pastoral letters that you see in Scripture. So I'm excited about us starting this morning. Let's go first, though, to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to teach us this morning. So let's bow and pray. Father, we want to humbly come before You, recognizing that, Father, we were separated from You. We were so far off from You because of our sin. And Father, not just being separated from You, we were dead in our transgressions and sins that we walked in. But thanks to Your grace and Your mercy, You made us alive in Christ. You brought us near to Yourself. And now, Father, our nearness to You is as close as His nearness to You. And Father, that's overwhelming in so many ways. Thank You for the privilege of access that we have to You through Jesus. And Father, as we come now to Your Word, would You show us Your Son? And would You do that by the power of Your Holy Spirit? Thank You for the words that You inspired Peter to write by the power of Your Holy Spirit for the purpose of feeding and instructing Your sheep. And so, Father, we would willingly confess this morning that we are Your sheep. And we would ask that You would teach us. Thank You that Your Word is sufficient, all sufficient, Lord, to feed us, to grow us, to strengthen us, to make us firm and established, Lord. So we would ask this morning that You would do that through Your Word, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me get you to open to 1 Peter if you're not there yet. And I would invite you to get your outline out. I know it's been a few Sundays since we had an outline, so if you haven't grabbed one of those, one of the men in the back could certainly grab one if you need one. What I want to do is, as we look at this book, we just want to introduce kind of the big picture today, and it starts off simply with this little opening where the apostle identifies himself, and he says, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter instantly is, you know, that conjures up so many things in our minds because many of us have been in church all our lives, and maybe you remember the felt board instruction and things that you had in vacation Bible school in the 80s like I do. And I remember Peter, he was always smiling for some reason, and I have in my mind all these things that I saw in children's church and stuff, and felt boards were always there, so if that wasn't your experience, I apologize. But Peter comes to mind, and when I think of Peter, I always think of Peter opening his mouth. Right, that's the thing you've heard in sermons a lot, or that's the things that you've read a lot about Peter, that when Jesus would say something, Peter's the first one sometimes to open his mouth. And sometimes that was a really good thing, like in Matthew 16, the first part of Matthew 16, where Peter confessed Christ. And then other times, it's a bad thing, also in Matthew 16, where Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to go to the cross. So we have this picture in our mind of Peter being kind of an expressive man. First of all, we remember and recall from Scripture that Peter was not his original name. His mother and father did not name him Peter. He's referred to originally as Simon, that would be the Greek name, or Simeon would be the Hebrew or Aramaic name there, which means the name really translates. Simeon means he has heard, God has heard, or God has listened. Jesus also refers to Peter at one point as Simon Bar-Jonah, that is, the son of Jonah. So Jesus is going to refer to Peter sometimes by the name Simon, sometimes by the name Peter, or by the Greek rendering of this, Cephas, or the Aramaic, I should say, Cephas, which would have meant stone, pebble, or rock. So what happens is Jesus meets Peter, and he's going to instantly refer to him as a different name. He's going to begin to call him Peter rather than Simon. And he does that, you see that in John chapter 1. And what's interesting there is we think of the name Peter as a common name, but for them it would have been a very strange name. It would have meant rock, but it would have also been like us calling someone concrete, or maybe like a nickname like Rocky, so to speak. So Jesus is, from the very beginning, meeting Peter and giving him this nickname that is going to become descriptive of who God is going to grow Peter into. He's going to be referred to less and less as Scripture unfolds as Simon, and more as Peter. So we'll stop with Peter. We'll come back to him and think through some aspects of his life. Let's talk a little bit about this letter. First of all, the circumstances and date of this writing. We have a pretty good idea of when this was written, but we know for sure that it was written from Rome. This will be the first blank in your outline. It was written from Rome, even though the name Rome is not specifically referred to or used in the letter. What Peter says towards the end of the letter, he refers to that he's writing from Babylon. Babylon. Now, if you remember Scripture and you remember things that had happened, significant events in Scripture, the Babylonian captivity of the people of Israel was a very important event in the unfolding of the Old Testament. But what Peter's going to do, and he does it here, and he does it in several other places in this book, he's going to use language that had been used in the Old Testament of Israel, and he's going to take kind of the figurative aspect of that, and he's going to apply it to Christians. He's going to do that to help them understand what's going on, and what is their position now in the world as believers in Christ. And so this term Babylon was used to refer to Rome. It's used this way also in Revelation in a couple of places. And it's probably, this letter was probably written sometime around 63 A.D., sometime around there. And this would have preceded the persecution of the Christians at Rome by the Emperor Nero. This was during the reign of the Emperor Nero. And we'll talk a little bit more about the history and things that surround this here in the coming weeks. But in 64 AD, there was a very significant event that occurred in Roman history. There was the fire of Rome. And Nero placed the blame for the fire of Rome on Christians, and it led to a persecution within the city of believers. It's possible that that persecution spread throughout portions of the Roman world, but we don't have any real evidence to suggest that Nero's persecution would have affected the believers that Peter is writing to. As we'll see next week, he identifies a group of people or several churches within Asia Minor, or what is now modern-day Turkey. But it's important to note the year that Peter's writing this, because he's going to speak about coming trials and things that the people will face. And this all preceded that significant event in Roman history. Church tradition tells us, church history tells us, that Peter probably spent roughly the last decade of his life within the city of Rome, ministering and serving there. And then ultimately, he was martyred there sometime around 67 or 68 A.D., So as we have the writings of Peter here, as we have his thoughts, this is probably within 6-7 years, maybe a little bit less, of his death. And I think he would have known this. The way he's going to speak in this book about trials and suffering for the sake of Christ, I think he understood what was coming. At this point in his life, several of the other apostles would have already been martyred. And so I think Peter understood probably what was ahead for him, which means he's going to write with a passion. And he's going to write to us with a clarity that comes from knowing that your days are limited. And so let's keep all of this in mind as we approach this letter. We do know that this letter was intended to be delivered by a man named Silvanus, or Silas, is sometimes how you'll see him referred to in the book of Acts. This man had previously accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, where he had served as a secretary, someone who helped out with recording things, maybe writing letters, transcribing things. And a lot of people have, well, not a lot of people, there have been some scholars who have actually questioned Peter's authorship of this book, because they say the Greek here is too good. The language and the style of the language that's used here would have been too much probably for a fisherman. And one of the potential responses to that is that Peter, in all likelihood, could have been dictating this, and Silvanus or Silas could have been writing it down, and perhaps Silas had a much better command of Greek than Peter did. Although we know that Galilee, the region where Peter grew up, was bilingual. People there did speak Greek, so there's really no good reason to question Peter's authorship. The Word says that Peter is the author of this book, and therefore we're going to take the Word for what it says. We're going to see Peter's words to us as believers, to these believers here, and we'll see how the Lord applies this in our lives as well. So let's talk about the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter, Peter actually identifies it. Turn to chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 at the very end. And Peter's going to give a little ending, closing things out. And he's going to tell us why he's written this book. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. I've got it there for on your outline if you want to look at it there as well. See, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." See, what he's done is, at the end of this, he's saying, I've said all of this to you about the true grace of God. Now stand firm in it. He's doing this for a couple of reasons. The first thing, Peter's purpose in writing the letter is to comfort these Christians, to comfort them and to declare again to them the true grace of God. See, he uses the phrase, the word exhort, okay, to exhort, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. When we think of exhortation, a lot of times we think of this kind of expounding or a boisterous, exhorting someone to do something. And that can be an aspect of exhortation. But have you ever thought about why we do that? We do that to instruct and to comfort sometimes, to exhort that this is going to be okay. What we're facing is going to be, we're going to be okay in this because God is in control. And these things that we're facing are not happening or occurring outside of His sovereignty. See, as He's doing this, and you'll see this letter unfold, He's going to be exhorting these believers, but for the purpose of comfort, comforting them because they're going to be facing trials, suffering, and difficulty. But He doesn't just do this to comfort this. He does it with a specific thing in mind. Once they understood God's grace, they would be able to stand firm in the midst of trials. To stand firm in the midst of trials. That phrase, standing firm, phrases like established, standing firm, are all over the New Testament epistles. Because it's such a vital thing. Because these men knew the temptation to be discouraged, the temptation to give in, especially for these people at this time, where to be a Christian was to actually risk something. For much of our lives here in the States, to be a Christian has not really meant to risk much, has it? But if you go and you look in the news now, you begin to look and see things that are going on, even in our own country. Sometimes to be a believer and to stand on the principles of Scripture means that you could lose your job. You could lose your business. See, the world is changing, guys. I heard a pastor say it this way. He said the climate is changing or the weather is changing is a way to think of it. Our brothers and sisters in places around the world have known this for centuries. And maybe even some of you have in the places where you've grown up. But the weather's changing. And one of the reasons why I feel like the Lord put this book on my heart is because I feel like we're at a point where we can safely surmise by the way things are going that there are significant changes taking place within our country, and we're going to begin to face certain aspects of trial and difficulty that we haven't before. Now, that's not to say that things have ever been perfect. It's not like there was a golden age and we've left the golden age. There's always been trial and difficulty and suffering. But I want us to know as a church that the culture is moving and it's changing, and so now to be a believer and to actually live that out, there's going to be an element of cost that comes with that. That might be a more visible, tangible cost than it has been before. And so I want Peter's words to comfort us. This is one of the reasons he's writing this, so that we would be comforted, but that we would also have the resolve to stand firm on the Word of God, because we've been convinced of the true grace of God. See, this is what he's doing here. He's going to root. He's not going to say, stand firm. He's not going to start with, you should stand firm. He's going to root it in who God is and what God has done for us in Christ. And once we come to understand those things, our response to him will be worshipful. And then as we face issues from the surrounding culture, well, then there'll be just the natural response will be to stand firm in the Lord, because we know who he is. Our minds and our hearts have been captured and captivated by him. I want to suggest to you that there are three main themes within this little book, and I've written this down. This is an illustration we're going to come back to several times, and so I'll have this in graphic form up there in the next couple of weeks. So I'll try to explain where I want you to put things in, but if you don't get every little detail this week, you're going to see this thing again several times. What I want you to see thematically in this is think of like a triangle. And this is what we're going to see here. The things that he's going to deal with are going to all relate to one another, and they're going to constantly go back and forth to one another. It's not just like a series of things where it's like, oh, you understand this and this and this, then everything's okay. I want you to see them as all connecting and relating to one another. And I want to suggest to you that the first main theme that's going to run throughout this book, and it's not going to be terribly overt. It will be in some places. It'll be very obvious in some places. But it's going to be woven within the fabric of this book. The first theme I want you to see at the very top there is the sovereign authority of God. The sovereign authority of God. And you see it in several places in this little book. And he actually is going to begin with this. And he's going to begin with this by rooting our very salvation itself in the sovereign authority of God. See, if we don't understand who God really is in his power, his majesty, his glory, what he has done, the mercy and grace that he has shown us, then we're not going to be able to face the difficulties of life. Or what we'll do is we'll face them by self-medicating, or we'll face them by denial, or we'll try to entertain away the realities of life. And what he's calling us to do is to recognize the realities of life, the difficulties, the sufferings, the trial, but to put that all under the sovereignty of God and to recognize God's action in those things. So from the very beginning in verses 1 through 5 and then 23 through 25, he'll root it in God's sovereignty within our salvation, his electing grace. And we'll speak more about these things in the coming weeks. He's also going to talk about the sovereignty of God over Satan's sin and death. You see this very clearly in 1 Peter 3. And it's one of those weird passages in Scripture where theologians debate what's meant by it. And did Jesus really descend into the lower parts to proclaim God's victory over his enemies? Yes, he did. Because Jesus' work on the cross, it secures victory over our enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And so you'll see God's sovereignty in that as he triumphs over his enemies. You'll see his sovereignty in chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, in his gifting of us as believers. That he sovereignly chooses and determines how he will gift the various parts of his church so that they will all function together well for the building up of the church. He does that by his sovereignty, his own sovereign choosing. And we need to recognize that. And then finally, at the end of the book, in chapter 5, you'll see that God's sovereignty is to humble us. It's to humble us. And ultimately, it leads us through those times of trials. So we'll constantly come back in this little book to the sovereign authority of God in so many different areas of life. We'll look at how God's sovereign authority is delegated to lower authorities, to authorities in the government, authority within the church, authority within the home. See, if we don't understand God's sovereign authority over all things, then we're going to misunderstand so much about this book, and we're going to misunderstand so much about ourselves as well. Now, if you'll follow kind of the left arrow down, the second theme that I want to suggest to you that's found within this book is the Christian's relationship to the world around them. The Christian's relationship to the world around them. And the phrase that Peter is going to use here throughout this little book, in three places in particular, is exile. Okay, that's your next blank. Exile. Our relationship as believers to the world around us is that of exiles. This world is not our home. And he's going to unpack this in some major detail that'll help us understand this a little bit more. But what he's going to do with this is he's going to give us this mindset that we're to have as we live in this world. That this world is not our home and that we are called here for a time into exile. It's how we're to view ourselves. And it helps us to make sense of our experiences. We'll talk way more about this probably beginning next week. But when you move to another place, whether it's another place, I don't know if it would be as much regionally, like if you move to another southern state where the culture is similar, you'll have to get to know new people and things like this. But when you move into a different culture, there's this interesting thing that happens where you, in your current culture that you were raised in and you're familiar with, you begin to take on parts of the new culture, and you become this thing that sociologists refer to as third culture, where you're this mixture of cultures. And what happens is you cease then to really be at home back in your home culture, even though you're comfortable there and you recognize and know how to get by there. And you cease to really be at home in your new culture because you always know that, well, you're not really from here. This isn't your place. And what I want to suggest to you that is that Peter's trying to kind of get us to understand this. That we're citizens ultimately of heaven as believers in Jesus. And so this world is our home, and there are good things here that we enjoy. But this is not our home. We have a longing for something different. And when we face times of difficulty and struggle, one of the things that helps us deal with this is the recognition that this isn't our home. This isn't where we're going to be forever. We were not made for this world in its broken, fallen state. We've actually been redeemed and made new, made into a new creation, ultimately to be with our Lord in a new heavens and a new earth. So we're going to look at this concept, this theme of the Christian's relationship to the surrounding world. And then over to the right, the Christian's circumstances in this life. Circumstances in this life. See, here's the thing. As a Christian, your status as exile is a fixed reality. You can pretend like it's not that. You can go along with the culture and things like that, but you're always ultimately going to find yourself in tension either with the culture or with Jesus. There's always going to be that tension there. Your status as an exile has been given to you. You are a stranger, an alien in this world if you are a Christian. It's a fixed status. But see, our circumstances in our lives change. And so Peter's dealing with our situation, okay, or our relationship to the world that's fixed. And he's also dealing with the circumstances of our lives that are constantly in a state of flux or change. And he uses two words to describe this. The first is trials. Trials. That at various times in our lives, we will face trials. Times of difficulty. Some of those will be just normal things, just the normal difficulties of life. Other times we'll face something like what he refers to as a fiery trial, a very significantly difficult, trying thing. And then also, the other thing that we'll face is suffering. We'll face suffering, again, of various sorts and kinds. Some of it will be the result of our own sin. Other times it will be the result of people sinning against us. Other times it'll just be the difficult circumstances of life. Maybe it's going to be health difficulties. Maybe it's going to be dealing with the reality of loss. But these things are the realities of life. And we need to appreciate that Peter would speak to us this way. We need to appreciate that. See, our culture tends towards either pretending like everything's okay or cynicism and fatalism. Well, it doesn't matter anyway, or we're all going to die anyway. Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pretend like there's not really any issues, and he doesn't veer off to the other side towards cynicism and fatalism. See, what he does is he says we have to face the difficult realities of our life. And the difficult thing is for many of us, and for some of us, is that some people's lives are going to be more difficult. They're going to involve more trial and more suffering. And I don't know why that is. And you don't know why that is. And that's why all of these things, again, look and see, what is this all under? It's under the sovereignty of God, who Peter is going to tell us over and over again is gracious. We have to understand who God is and that He cares for us as individuals and knows who we are and the things that we're dealing with, the difficulties that we're facing, our own internal struggles. And He's going to deal graciously, if we're believers, with each one of us where we are. See, we have to set this under who God is, His sovereign authority, His grace, and His goodness. And see, here's what happens. When you understand all these things, these three things, it's this constant recognition of, as I'm dealing with trial and suffering, I need to remember who God is, and that God has called me to this place of exile temporarily, so that when I deal with trials and struggles, I can remember who God is, and remember that He's called me to this place of temporary trial and suffering. Do you see how this all works together? And when it all works together, what comes together in the middle of this, this is another thing that you're going to see run throughout Peter, is the idea of hope. Right there in the middle, I want you to write hope. Peter's going to speak about having hope in the midst of trials. How do you do that? How do you do that? Is it only in hoping that things are going to get better? It doesn't always get better, does it? One of the saddest things is that there are movements within within the church that teach people that if you say if you come to God, if you worship Him, if you pray to Him and you give to Him and things like that, that things will get better. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that things are much worse than we can possibly imagine. That we set ourselves up as God's enemies. And that He was completely within His right as the sovereign creator to do away with us eternally, forever. And yet, He stepped into our experience. He sent His only Son into our world to take the punishment that we deserved on Himself, to then offer to us grace and forgiveness that we were completely and utterly undeserving of. And that reconciles us to God, so that we will be with Him forever. But within that is never the guarantee that we will not face difficulty, because we are a fallen people who live in a fallen world. And by definition, then, there will be evil, there will be sin, and there will be suffering. Our hope is not in this world that God will deal with my temporal struggles in this world. Now, to be sure, He will walk with me through those things, and He may, by His grace, grant deliverance from those things. But He is under no obligation to do so. And in fact, many times He uses those things ultimately for His glory and our good, as He makes us to be more and more like Christ, who suffered unjustly. We'll see Peter take this theme up and really, really begin to unpack this. And see, here's our real hope. You want to see what the real hope is? Look at chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. I've got them down there at the bottom of your outline. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you see that perspective shift? That the perspective is not on the temporal struggles. He recognizes them. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, He recognizes those struggles. But ultimately, the focus shifts. And it's an upward focus. We'll see next week that what Peter's going to do is he's going to give us two focuses. He's going to give us an upward focus and a side-to-side. Okay, a vertical and a horizontal focus in life. And if we don't have those two together, there's going to be problems. Okay? Seeing who God is, understanding who we are in the world. What he says here ultimately is, to God be dominion forever and ever. That is the hope of the believer. That is what we long for. We don't want to long just for the end of this time of trial or suffering. We long for eternity, when those things are forever gone, when the Lord wipes away every tear from every eye. See, as we think about all this, our circumstances in the world, they're not permanent. Okay? The circumstances that we face, the trials and the suffering, they're not permanent. Because Jesus is going to return and rescue His church. He's going to return and come and rule and reign on the earth. our circumstances, the circumstances of this world, are temporary. Our relationship to the world is also temporary. We're not going to be strangers and exiles forever, guys. See, he's going to set up a new heavens and a new earth where we dwell together with him in a new body, a resurrected body. And we're not going to be strangers and aliens and exiles. We're going to be home. See, our status as exiles is a temporary thing. It's a temporary thing. But what's an eternal thing is that we are heirs of all of this. And we'll see Peter deal with this in chapter 1. All of these things we are heirs of. They will come to us because it's purchased for and secured for us in Jesus, whom we are now placed into by faith. We're now part of the family of God. We were far off, but now we've been brought near. We're now heir of all of these things that are eternal. So this is what Peter's doing in this book. And all of these themes, I want to suggest to you, all of these themes that he's going to deal with, he wrestled with in his life. Things that he came to understand both through being with Jesus, but also through the circumstances of his life. Flip over to the back page of your outline. I've got a little quote there by John MacArthur. I wouldn't suggest that you read every book John MacArthur wrote, but there's this little book he wrote called 12 Ordinary Men, which is a really good little book. Just nice, simple, easy little book that goes through kind of the scriptural data about each of the disciples and what we know about them. And some of the chapters are longer, some of them are shorter based on what we know. But he had this to say about Peter. He says, experience can be a hard teacher. Amen, right? Okay. In Peter's case, the ups and downs of his experience were dramatic and often painful. The Lord dragged him through 3 years of tests and difficulties that gave him a lifetime of the kind of experience that every true leader must endure. These experiences, even the difficult ones, were all necessary to shape Peter into the man that he needed to become. I want to suggest to you that this book, that the writings of Peter in Scripture are written from his experiences with the Lord. Not just from his instruction from the Lord, okay? We don't want to make the mistake of viewing Scripture solely as rote instruction. It's given through the texture of individual lives. It bears, the writings of Paul and Peter bear personality because God uses those things. And so as you see, as we come to this book, I want us to see Peter's life reflected in this book, his experiences. So let me just go through and give you a couple of examples of how these things fit in Peter's life. First of all, Peter understood God's sovereign authority. He absolutely understood God's sovereign authority. And I've given you these scripture references. I would encourage you, go through maybe this week and read some of these different passages. We certainly can't go through all of these. We'll look at a few of them. But I want you to see these different things in Peter's life, okay? Peter understood God's sovereign authority, and that began with his very calling, okay? It begins with his calling, that Jesus would show up and tell Peter, follow me. And as we said in John 1, he also changes his name, okay? Now, I don't know if anybody, has anybody ever given you a nickname that you didn't want? Did you ever get that, okay? Not if any of you have ever called me Tom, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about other people, but I can't stand when people call me Tom, okay? I'll introduce myself as Thomas sometimes, and then people will be like, oh, okay, Tom. I'm like, who gave you the authority to change my name? Like, my parents gave me that name, and they called me Thomas my whole life. My name is Thomas. Austrians did this all the time. Austrians have this thing where they shorten names, and it's just like a cultural thing that they do. So if your name is Sebastian, they call you Basti, or if your name is Thomas, they call you Tom. So my Austrian soccer team, I would constantly introduce myself as Thomas. They'd say, yeah, hello, Tom. They just call me Tom all the time. Who gave them the authority to do that, okay? I'm just putting that out there. Don't change people's names, okay? Don't call them things. That's free. You don't have to pay for that. Don't call people by names they don't want to be called. But Jesus just comes right out and gives Peter another name, and it's not even a normal name. It's not like he shortened his name. He just called him Rocky, okay, or called him Rock. Now, instantly, you're probably like me, and you conjured up Sylvester Stallone in your mind there, okay? But Jesus is something as simple as that. Something as simple as that, that he's going to change his name, and that someone would have the audacity to say, follow me. From the very beginning, God is demonstrating his authority to Peter. Jesus is demonstrating his authority to Peter. And that's going to be borne out in so many more dramatic ways. Turn to Matthew 14. Flip to Matthew 14. I'll show you a couple of things here. It's one thing to demonstrate your authority by just calling someone another name, or by saying, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." It's quite another thing to do something like this. Matthew 14. And I'll begin at verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. That's my emphasis added. But the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if you command me to come out to you on the if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got back into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now, that's a demonstration of sovereign power and authority. Okay, that Jesus changes the molecular structure of water, or whatever he did to walk on water. That's big time power right there, and authority over nature. You could go and then look at in Mark 4, where Jesus is asleep in the boat, and you know the disciples are freaking out, and Jesus gets up and calms the storm with his word, and it said that they were afraid, or terrified of him. I get that. Right? That's real power to control nature. See, Peter saw all these things happen. He also, in Luke 9, he saw the transfiguration of Jesus. See, all of these things clearly demonstrated to Peter, God's sovereign authority. Peter even confessed this authority of Jesus in Matthew 16, again, where Peter says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the promised one, the Messiah." Peter also witnessed Jesus resurrected from the dead. That's a pretty clear demonstration of God's sovereign authority. You also saw Peter preaching at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. They go and they preach in the temple, and thousands come to Christ. A demonstration of God's sovereign authority. And ultimately, you see Peter ultimately going and witnessing to the Gentiles in Acts 10. I didn't give you the reference there. I just put 10, 1 through 44. It's in the book of Acts. Where Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius and teaches them. And God sends the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles. See, he had seen God's sovereign authority in saving people, both Jews and Gentiles. So we understood how God was working in that, God's sovereignty in this. Next major thing that Peter understood was that it was his own relationship to the surrounding world was that of exile. This is an important concept for you to see, that he got this in so many ways. He got it on a Jewish level and then also on a Christian level. Okay, because you see, if you had gone to any Jew in first century Judea and said, "Are you in exile?" Every one of them would have said yes, or the religious ones would have. Because even though they were in their land was occupied and ruled by the Romans. And so you had people who were very literally exiles in that they were spread around the Mediterranean world. But even the people living within Judea itself would have said that they were in exile, and that they were in exile ultimately for their disobedience. Okay, I gave you just a reference there to Deuteronomy 29, but there's so many places where you can go and see in the Old Testament where God said, "If you will be my people, then you will belong in the land. But if you do not, then I will take you and I will scatter you." And that was what the Lord had done. And this concept of exile shapes so much of the writing of the prophets and things like that that you see in the Old Testament, and the mindset of the people waiting for a Savior and a Messiah who's going to come and regather them. This is what you see all throughout the intertestamental period, the 400 years after the closing of the Old Testament canon of Scripture and the coming of Jesus. This is what the people were longing for, to be regathered. So Peter understood this idea of exile being a Jew. But then once he becomes a Christian, and once the church begins, something very strange happens to the church. The church begins to experience this aspect of exile. Turn to Acts chapter 5. See, for a Jew, the one place where he would not be an exile would have been amongst his people. Amongst his people. And you see God preserving the nation even in the midst of its exile through its understanding of the law and its culture and practices and all these things that gave them a sense of home and belonging even in a world that they knew that wasn't their home. In foreign lands where there were people speaking other languages and worshiping other gods, they still had this cultural center and identity that gave them a sense of home even when they weren't home. So for these Jews, for these men, for the disciples, they would have considered themselves exiles in the world, but they would have had a sense of home amongst their people. And what happens here in Acts 5? Acts 5, verses 17, and I'm not going to read all of these, but I'll read a little bit. Starting at verse 17, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." And if you continue to read this out, what you see is the Jewish people turning on the apostles. Remember, these men were Jewish. A man like Paul, he says, "I'm a Jew of Jews. I've got every box ticked, more so than most of you guys." And yet what happens is their culture, the one thing that would have given them a sense of home, turns on them and rejects them. And you begin to see this as Acts unfolds. There's more and more tension and animosity between the Jewish people and these new Christians who were ethnically Jewish, many of them. So what Peter is going to understand is that not only were the Jews very literally in exile, the Christian is now, in some very real and deep sense, also in exile. Because sometimes coming to Christ means that you're even exiled from your family, or your culture, or your community, or your group of friends that you were a part of. So I want you to see the force. When Peter talks about being an exile, he knows a more full expression of that than most of us do. That's why it's such a serious thing that he uses that terminology. Because he's a man rejected by his own people. Very, very real situation of exile for him there. Third thing, Peter understood that the circumstances of his life included trials and suffering. And you could list a whole bunch of things within here. But some of Peter's trials were the result of his own sin. For example, in Matthew 16, 21, after he had confessed Jesus, Jesus rebukes him. And I'm sure there was an aspect of shame and guilt that went with that, to be rebuked in front of the other disciples. So that aspect of maybe some shame and things, that was a result of his own sin. He had said, "Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross." And so Jesus rebuked him. Then you've also got in Matthew 26, Peter with the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, falling asleep, in a sense, disobeying what Jesus had asked them to do. And you think when they came and he was arrested, can you imagine the guilt and shame that Peter would have felt after Jesus' arrest? We know that one of the Gospels records that he took out a sword and tried to defend Jesus. But that guilt and shame that would have come along with this was a result of his own sin. And then the fullest expression of this in Luke 22 is his denial of Jesus. All of that he would have carried because of his own sin. See, a lot of the trials and circumstances in our life many times come from our own poor choices. But see, Peter also understood that there were trials that occurred simply because he was a Christian. Turn to, if you're still in Acts 5, look at Acts 5, I'll read 40. It says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go." They beat them, pulled them in, arrested them, had them beaten simply because they were Christians. Not because they were doing anything wrong. In fact, because they were doing what God had commanded them to do. Sometimes trial and suffering are not a result of our own sin. They're simply a result of being a Christian and following what the Lord has said we're to do. We also see this in Acts chapter 12. I'll turn to read that for you. It's another time that they're arrested and imprisoned. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Peter's dealing with the suffering of losing a friend who's murdered. And then he himself is arrested and imprisoned for this. See, he absolutely understood these things. But as we close things out, I want you to see this. Peter also understood that he was a recipient of God's grace and was given by the sovereign authority of Jesus the privilege to shepherd his people. Turn to John 21. We spent some time here a few weeks ago, but I think these verses, there's no better way for us to close out getting a sense of Peter and his heart in this letter than to see how Jesus speaks to Peter, the last words that Jesus says to Peter. See, again, Peter understood that he was a recipient of God's grace and was given by the sovereign authority of Jesus the privilege to shepherd God's people. I'll just read verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying these things, he said to him, "Follow me." See, Jesus, the chief shepherd, graciously restored Peter. Peter, like a sheep, had wandered. He denied Jesus three times, and Jesus restores him by asking him three times, "Do you love me?" He denied Jesus three times. He's asked, "Do you love me?" He's restoring Peter. Then what he does is he passed on to Peter the task of shepherding or feeding his sheep. And the letter of Peter is a pastoral epistle. It's a pastoral epistle written with the goal of feeding us in order that we might know God's grace and stand firm in it. We can't read 1 Peter without bringing to this book a knowledge of who he was and the experiences that he had had that shaped who he was. That God had taken this man, this, you know, very quick to speak man, brash even, and he'd made him into a kind, loving man with a heart to shepherd and to pastor. And we're going to see that Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. He wasn't just some super apostle. He was actually serving probably in the church in Rome as an elder, pastoring, leading, loving, feeding Jesus' sheep, doing what Jesus had told him to do. And ultimately, most of you know this, from church history, what we understand of about how Peter died was that he was taken and he was crucified, but he asked to be crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to die the same way that Jesus did. So you see all this coming together, the willingness to lay down his life, to be martyred for the faith, because he knew the Lord was in all of it. You see that in John, where he says, this was to show by what death he was to glorify God. Maybe none of us will be martyred, but in our death we can glorify God the same way Peter did, by trusting in the sovereign authority of God for the timing of it. And so when we lose friends, when we face our own mortality, these are the trials and sufferings of this life. But again, it should point us to who God is, what He's graciously done for us in Christ, and the inheritance and the future that awaits us. I found this little poem here. I know it's kind of weird to have a poem. I'm not a big poetry guy, but I found this one. And I thought this was so interesting to me. And I don't want to like parse the poem because I don't like doing that. You know, I can't remember who it was. Somebody wrote a poem about poetry. And they said that to try to get meaning out of a poem is you have to like tie it to a chair and torture it. It means you miss the purpose of a poem. Okay? So what I want you to see here, first of all, this lady, she was a poet, and she had a lot of Jewish and Christian themes in her poetry for many years, and then she actually became a Christian. But this poem is from some of her earlier work, but you see in it the allusion, there's a, kind of an allusion to Psalm 23 in it. But it was this first phrase that just gripped my mind and my heart. Let me just read this little poem to you. This is by a woman named Denise Levertov, and the poem is called A Cure of Souls. It says, the pastor of grief and dreams guides his flock towards the next field with all his care. He has heard the bell tolling, but the sheep are hungry and need the grass today and every day. Beautiful his patience, his long shadow, the rippling sound of the flocks moving along the valley. Now the allusion is surely there to Psalm 23, to the Lord as our shepherd. But what Jesus, the chief shepherd, does is he appoints under shepherds. And what I want to suggest to you is that to be a real pastor, for Peter to have been a shepherd to care for these sheep, he was going to have to be like Jesus and be a man of grief and dreams. Of grief and dreams. To have wrestled with the difficult realities of life, but to have his mind and heart ultimately fixed on who God is and what is to come. See, don't mistake dreams there for like fantasy things that aren't going to happen. It's hope and trust in what is ultimately ahead. That's how Jesus was. That's how Peter was. And so as we read this book and as we come to this book and we'll be unpacking it for the next several months, I want us to keep that in mind. Peter is a man of grief and of dreams. As he points us to who God is, what Jesus has done for us, and what is certainly in store for us in the future. May God bless the study of his word and build up his church with it. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your work in the life of Peter. And Father, as we read about how you interacted with these men in Scripture, sometimes we read that in a third-person kind of way, and we should. But Father, we need to be reminded that you are actively involved in our lives. Your Spirit moves in our lives. You teach us and you speak to us and you instruct us from your Word in some ways, in ways deeper than sometimes these men even could have understood. We have the fullness of your Word and its sufficiency. Father, would you draw us to yourself, draw us to your Word to spend time with you? Would you give us that time and place? Would you meet us there, Lord? Strengthen us. Father, may we be a people of grief and dreams who recognize these realities of life, Lord, but who are also clearly and certainly aware that this world is not our home. May we be a people who long for our home. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.